hands up if you are considering being baptized and you've been thinking about it and the Lord has been speaking to you. I would like to let you know that on Sunday, the 13th of March, we're going to have a baptism class, and then we're looking at a baptism around Easter, either right before or during or after Easter. So March 13th in the afternoon at 4, we're going to have a baptism class for those that want to be baptized or are pursuing that. The class will help you understand it. And then we're also going to be having a membership class so that those of you that are interested in pursuing membership in the church, that will take care of you. And that would be March 9th and the 16th. We'll be publicizing it more in the future. So, all right. This has been quite a couple weeks for me. Kathy and I have been going through a study at home that Mary had purchased, Mary Starnes, and it's kind of a continuation of what we've been doing on Sunday nights, and it's called Escaping the Ordinary, and it has a lot to do with letting the Lord send you on missions, an exciting kind of daily experience of following Christ and saying, you know, volunteering for him to send you on missions. And so I've talked about one of those, and I'm not going to go into great detail, but this last week we were up at Dan and Amy's for Logan's 7th birthday, and while we were there, I think the Lord sent us on a mission, and that's all I'm really going to say, except that it was a pretty amazing moment with a gentleman that kind of lives out their way, and we're praying that the Lord will continue that mission with him. So it was just pretty evident that God was orchestrating that whole thing. And that's a very, very exciting way to live. It's just, it's fun, it's exciting, it's not intimidating. And I think that, so I know Mary's Bible study is going to be starting that really quick. So anyway, let's turn to John chapter 17. What an amazing, probably the crown jewel of the New Testament, I think. It is when Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, we get to hear what he prayed. We don't always know what Jesus prayed, but here we get to hear his heart. We get to hear what he was thinking. We got to hear his faith, his looking to his Father, and it's pretty cool. I remember one time, many years ago, there was a young man who told his story about when he was in high school, he got involved in a lot of drinking, and that was kind of his direction in life. He was out with the friends, and drinking was a very, very important thing for him, especially on the weekends. And his father was a pastor, and his father loved him, and his father did a lot of praying for his son. And one night, this young man came home drunk, and the front door of the house, he was way past curfew, and this young man came home, and the front door was locked, and he started walking around the house, and there was his dad, this was not a show, this was the real deal. His dad was on his knees in the backyard praying for his son. And his son overheard all of that he was saying. And the Lord turned him around, and he became a pastor himself. And that's right here in Lewis County. It's someone I know. But his testimony was the power of prayer and the power of a father's prayer. For God to orchestrate that so that he could hear what his father was saying. And so when we get to John chapter 17, we are going to get to listen in on the praying that Jesus did for us. Sometimes we might say, well, why in the world would Jesus have to pray? I mean, if God is sovereign, if God's in control, if God's already got it all figured out, then why would anyone need to pray? Why do we need to pray? It's a great question. And the only answer, and I've had it refreshed to me in the last couple weeks, is that, listen to this, the God who ordains the end, that's his sovereignty. And we can just stop there and say, well, he ordains the end. He's going to do what he's going to do. He's sovereign. He's in control. So the God, but the whole sentence is, the God who ordains the ends ordains the means. I love that. I can't tell you how I love that. I love that because it shows that we are the means. We are the means through which God accomplishes his ends. I don't know if you believe that. I believe that. I think you have to throw out a lot of the Bible which talks about the means. And I believe God is sovereign. So I have another quote here, and then we'll get started. Prayer is the hand of faith that translates promise into performance. Prayer is the hand of faith that translates promise into performance. And I would just say this morning that God is not reluctant to answer our prayers. We're not trying to pry answers. We're not trying to pry performance out of the hand of God. He is so willing. But the means that he ordains is prayer in many cases. And that's why if we would like to see God move in our life, in our family, in our church, then the means that he uses many times is our prayer. And my son told me that their church has started a prayer event. This is in Portland. It's very encouraging to me. I've looked at it, and they are literally signing their, and it's a large church in Portland, but they're signing up people to pray 24/7. And it was supposed to be for the month of February, and now it's the whole month of March, and it's clear through Easter. And there is someone praying around the clock in their church for God to move and to move in the lives of people. So I'm going to be sort of unveiling or releasing a kind of a special week of prayer Palm Sunday and Easter this year, but that's coming. So let's look at John 17. First of all, we need to know that Jesus was a man of prayer. He was in his incarnation. He prayed. He prayed to his Father. He prayed before and during and after the selection of his disciples, his apostles. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, we find out that he prayed before he chose his apostles. Before he chose, and of course, he had a love for and an interest in way beyond his disciples, his little band of apostles, his band of disciples. But we find out in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night there in prayer to God. So Jesus spent the whole night there in prayer. And of course, that was at a moment in his life and ministry when opposition was beginning to get hot in his life. And opposition increased to the extent that they were trying to kill him. And when when he understood that, he began to think about who's going to follow after him, who's going to follow after his steps. So he spent the whole night in prayer before he chose his disciples. He also prayed during his ministry. He prayed during his ministry. John 6:15 says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him the king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So he prayed during his ministry many times, and then he prayed at the end of his ministry. And we can look at this, Luke chapter 2 and verses 31 and 32. One of my favorite kind of passages, because it's about Peter. Luke 22, if you want to turn there and read those two verses with me, that would be great. Luke 22 and verse 31 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Jesus knew that Satan had it out for Simon Peter. "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have" what? "I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So Jesus prayed, and it was toward the end of his ministry, very, very close. He needed to pray, by the way, for his apostles. Do you know that? I mean, I don't have the dates. I have been looking for the dates, and I have not been successful at finding the whole dates. Many of the disciples were born early in the life of Jesus. They were maybe in their 20s when he called them to follow him. But here's what we know about those disciples. Why did Jesus need to pray for them? Well, Matthew, at the end of his life, this is at the end of all of the apostles and the disciples of Jesus. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword at a distant city of Ethiopia. So when you read The Chosen and you see Matthew, the ADHD guy, he ended up being slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Mark expired at Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of the city. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in the classic land of Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil but escaped death in a miraculous manner and was afterward banished to Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head turned downward. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross when he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance at Coromandel in East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles was stoned to death at Salonica, and Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was at length beheaded at Rome by Emperor Nero. So, is it any wonder that Jesus said, "I need to pray for you"? It's not any wonder. So he prayed for them, especially toward the close of his ministry. But here in John 17, we have his high priestly prayer. And that's where we're going to look a little bit today. Of course, today he is praying for his own in heaven. He is seated on the throne. And it says in Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Isn't that great? He intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So that's what Jesus is doing. I don't know if you have anybody in your life who prays for you. Do you? Or someone who has prayed for you? How many of you know someone in your family or close to you that has prayed for you? Yeah.
My neighbor.
Pardon? I prayed for you this morning. Okay. All right. So if you had a mom, if you had a dad, if you had some grandparents, then you will know maybe the implications of someone praying for you. If you had a praying friend. When I was at Seattle Pacific, where I came to know Christ, Seattle Pacific College back then, we used to get little cards in the note in the mailboxes. And somebody was praying for the student body. And someone would always write a card and say, we are praying for you. And while you're a student here at Seattle Pacific. And the same kind of thing happened when we were in seminary. So I think it's a pretty critical thing. So in John 17, it's a long section that I read. But John 17. Verse 6 says, I have manifested your name, Father, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. We're really speaking here about Jesus and his relationship with those men. Not with the whole world and not with all believers, but I think there's a very strong indication here that he was praying for the apostles. He was praying for those who would witness, who had witnessed his life, who had witnessed his crucifixion, who had witnessed his burial, who had witnessed the empty tomb, who had witnessed his appearances afterwards. These were the eyewitnesses, and those were the ones who were qualified to be apostles. And so we have here, and Jesus said, I have manifested my name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. These were men that God gave him. Yes, Jesus prayed all night, and then he came and chose them. That was his part, but they were actually given to him by the Father. They were selected by the Father, and Jesus is saying, but I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. Peter was yours. Matthew was yours. James was yours. And so on. But you gave them to me. And then he said, they have kept your word. They have received your word. They have welcomed your word. They have followed me and put into practice what they have heard from me. And now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. So first of all, Jesus revealed the Father to those men that God had given him. He revealed the Father. To reveal is used 49 times in the New Testament and over 20 in John. And he specifically revealed the Father in the incarnation. He was showing them what the Father is like. We haven't seen God the Father, but when Jesus came on the scene in the incarnation, he told them what the Father is like. And I don't know how many times I've said that, but when we study the life of Jesus, we get to see what God the Father is like in action. So John 14:9 says, Jesus said to them, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" John 12:45 says, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him." He has explained him. Merrill Tenney says, "There is no difference between the Father and the Son. Both are God, equally powerful." There's no difference. We tend to say there's God and there's Jesus. They are equal, co-equal. That's really important. And then I think I have another quote here. It says, if a personality must be employed to represent God, that personality cannot be less than God and do him justice. Nor can it be so far above humanity that it cannot communicate God perfectly to men. Jesus communicated God the Father perfectly to men. He manifested, he showed his men what God the Father is like, and they understood. Okay? How did he do that? How did Jesus make or communicate God the Father to his men? Well, two ways. He communicated it through the words of Jesus. That's really important, and I'm going to show you why in just a second. But chapter 17, verse 8 says, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." So he gave them the words. The words. We have a record of the words of Jesus through Luke and through Matthew and through Mark and through John. And so the words which the Father gave to Jesus, I have given to them. And they have received them. They have welcomed them. They have truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. That was through the words. And I want to tell you that Paul must have copied Jesus. I think the Apostle Paul did that too. The Apostle Paul followed Jesus' example. He spent a great deal of time with the church at Ephesus, for example, and also the church at Corinth and other places, declaring God's truth. We want things to be so fast, don't we? We want instant transfer of information, transfer of understanding from one person to the next. But I'm going to tell you, it takes time. And our church is going to have to really understand more and more that to disciple people, to help them understand the truth, is something we can't do instantaneously. There's no quick fix. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And verse 17. Okay, this is the third missionary journey of Jesus. And, Paul. of the Apostle Paul. And verse 17, it says, from Miletus he went to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to just look for a second, look at Acts chapter 19, just back a little bit, 19:8. It says, and this is Paul in Ephesus, when he, on his third missionary journey, came to Ephesus. And it just says in verse 8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for how long? 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the Apostle Paul took 2.5 years or so to teach the people in Ephesus, at the church of Ephesus. No wonder it's a strong church. No wonder we get to the church of Ephesus as being a very solid, strong church, especially when we get to Revelation chapter 2. Also, if you look at in the church in Corinth, he spent a year in Corinth teaching. And so, it's no wonder, I think, they were following the example of Jesus. Go back to John 17. Jesus was, it says again in verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. How long did he do? How long was that? How long was he giving his word? How long was he teaching? How long was he giving instruction to his disciples? 3 years. And so the Apostle Paul was just following the example of Christ. It takes time to disciple people. It takes time to help them gain understanding. So through his words, but also through his works, and we won't dwell on those, but just read the Gospel of John. The signs that Jesus did, the works that he did, they were meant to communicate the power and the majesty of the Father to those around him. And then if we look back to 17, verse 9, I ask on their behalf and do not ask on behalf of the world. Okay, this is his high priestly prayer for the apostles, first of all. And the apostles, there were only 12. There was 11, and then they replaced one. So there were eventually 12 again, and that's all there were. And these apostles would be the ones who planted the church. They were the ones who planted the church. They were the ones who preached on the day of Pentecost. They were the ones who went out with the gospel and shared the gospel all over the world at that time. He said, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. Those apostles are yours. They belong to you. I prayed all night and called them, but they belong to the Father. They are yours. And in this prayer, he is praying for them. And he prayed two things for them. The first thing that he prayed for them, and this is important to understand, he prayed for their protection. He prayed for their protection. Jesus would depart and leave them for a while in the midst of a hostile world, which we call the kingdom of darkness or the false kingdom. This false kingdom will one day face the Lord when he comes to bring judgment on their world system. In the meantime, Jesus knew this small band of apostles would need divine protection if they would be successful at laying the foundation of the church. They had a purpose. The apostles had a purpose. They had a reason. They had a mission to accomplish, and that was to plant what we call the church. And so that was a very specific purpose. And they would need divine protection. You might want to jot down Proverbs 18:10. I won't sing it, but it's a good song. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is a strong what? Tower. And the righteous run into it, and they are saved. They are delivered. So the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are saved. They are safe. So Jesus prayed for the safety of these men that he had called. And they had a specific purpose to accomplish. Ephesians 2:19 and 22 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation, of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So these apostles were meant to plant the church, to lay the foundation stones down, so that the church could be built upon them. And so Jesus was being very honest. He knew, he already understood that the world was hostile. The world is a hostile place. Have you ever watched The Chosen? I'm getting hot up here. You ever watched The Chosen? I love to watch it because it kind of paints the picture for me of what the growing hostility might really be like for Jesus. And the heart of man, unfortunately, is often hostile toward God. And that same hostility came upon Jesus. And that hostility would fall upon the apostles. And subsequently, many of Jesus' followers would experience that same hostility. Sometimes people hate God's people because they have a problem with God, because they're hostile toward God. And so God's people seem to be the ones they want to take it out on. And so the hostility is, I think, at least we're seeing it more growing in China, North Korea, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Nigeria, and it's growing here in the Western world, isn't it? Sort of a growing boldness to stand against God's people and ultimately against God. So Jesus prayed here for the protection of his men. But also he prayed, and if you'll look down in John 17 again, verse verse 17, he says, sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus was praying that they might be sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God and his holy purposes. I can imagine that the disciples, the apostles, the men that Jesus called, that they would want to run, that they would want to give up, that they would want to say, this is too hard, I'm not going to die. They might have said that, but Jesus prayed that they might be set apart for God to use and for God's holy purposes. And those apostles, after Jesus left, would be left in the world to face the hostility of the world. They did. And they would need to carry out God's plan, and that was to spread the good news of redemption and to plant the church. And therefore, Jesus prayed for their sanctification. Now, I'm going to just kind of do an aside on the issue or the doctrine of sanctification just for clarity's sake here, okay? So if you want to write it down, you can. These are not my words. But first of all, the Bible indicates that there is such a thing as positional sanctification. Okay? Positional sanctification. It just means my status. I'm a saint. Are you a saint? Is your husband a saint? Is your wife a saint? Well, it's interesting in 1 Corinthians, at the very beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, and the whole book, a letter that was written to the church at Corinth, was basically dealing with a lot of problems, really immorality and fighting with one another and taking each other, dragging each other into court and all that. But Paul wrote to them and called them at the very beginning, he called them saints. I think that's fascinating. So there's a sense in which you can call someone who is less than perfect, you can call them a saint. Did you know that? Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. They have been. It's done. It's completed. Positionally, those who had believed in Christ were sanctified. They were set apart for God. They were his. And so the believers have been set apart by his position in the family of God. Positional sanctification. It means being set apart as a member of the household of God. It is true of every believer, regardless of his or her spiritual condition. It's really important. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus. So there's positional sanctification. It's not crazy to call someone who is a follower of Christ a saint. And it isn't because they have earned the right to be called a saint. It's because they have believed in Christ and they have been saved by his grace and they are positionally sanctified. But then the second area of sanctification is what we call experiential sanctification, okay? This is where the rubber meets the road in our lives, right? This is like if you're hoping that your spouse would get some experiential sanctification, right? Because we have been set apart, we are to be increasingly set apart in our daily lives, not to gain God's favor, but because he has chosen us, because he has saved us. 1 Peter 1:16 says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy. That's our goal, is to be set apart unto God. That means to be saying no to sin, and it means to be increasingly growing in our relationship with God. In the positional sense, no one is more sanctified than another. But in the experiential aspect, it is quite correct to speak of one believer as being more sanctified than another. Okay? All the exhortations of the New Testament concerning spiritual growth are pertinent to this progressive and experiential facet of sanctification. So, the exhortations of the New Testament are to challenge us to grow and to make progress in our faith. And then there's the other one, and this is the last one, and it's what I would call ultimate sanctification. There is also a sense in which we will not be fully set apart to God until our position and practice are brought into perfect accord. And this will occur only when we see Christ and become as he is. This is not an excuse. This is not something I made up. 1 John 3:1-3 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God." We are positionally saints, members of the family of God. We are now children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. When? When he appears. That's in the future. We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there's going to be a day when it's really, the process is completely finished. That gives me great hope. And one of my favorite benedictions, Jude chapter 24 and 25, which says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless." Do you know that one day, if you're a believer in Christ and you go to be with him, he will present you blameless before him? I don't know that there's anybody in this room that's blameless, is there? Anybody here that is perfect? I want you to come up and sit up here if you would. And no. But there will come a day, because he is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. And then he says, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and forever. Amen." So the means that God uses to sanctify us is his word. Jesus said in John 17:14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So the means that God uses to cleanse us, to sanctify us experientially, is the word of God. John 15:3 says, "You are already clean because of the word." John 20:32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Almost done. So, he sent the apostles into the world. And this is where I think we have to learn. I think we need to grow. We need to understand. His commandment to us in Matthew 28 is to go into all the world and baptize and make disciples. But the main imperative in Matthew 28 is make disciples. Make disciples. That's what he wants. He wants us to make disciples. If he didn't command it, we couldn't do it. But he commands it. He commands that we would make disciples. I don't know if you're awake. Are you awake? He commands us. Not me, not the preacher. He commands the church to make disciples. To be involved in the making of disciples. It's not for someone else, it's me. And so the method is going. And Matthew 28 just says the first step in moving people is moving people toward a born-again relationship with Christ. And the second step is to take the initiative in stepping out, in making a move, in shunning pacifism, and becoming activists. I think one of the most difficult things that we have is if inertia to me means that we're just stuck, we're sitting, we're not moving, we're not energized, we're not going, we're just sitting. And so this isn't like go, this is like as you are going, while you are going. Now, the Vargases were here last Sunday, and they are going across the world, and that's great. We love missionaries. But what about going across the street? What about going across the town that we live in? What about going, as you are going, make disciples, it says. This means not waiting for them to come to you, but going to them first. You ready? Is that good enough? You got it? All right. The second thing is baptizing. So this is introducing someone into a new environment. The type of baptism talked about in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, refers to water baptism, which is the disciple in which the disciple makers are directed to perform on those who believe. First, he openly identifies with the kingdom of God, unashamedly proclaiming to the world that he is a follower of Jesus Christ. As he is submerged and brought back up, if all goes well, you know, I did baptize a 90-year-old one time, and I didn't know if he was going to get up out of the water, but we did it. As he is submerged and brought back up again, he is identifying with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the early days of the church, this act could spawn anything from catcalls to murder from the believer's unsaved family and friends. And in many parts of the world, this goes on even today, doesn't it? As soon as you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, you get a crosshair on your chest and on your back. In many parts of the world, I've read stories of believers in the Middle East who have decided to be baptized, and they knew when they were baptized this was their death sentence. So in many cases, being baptized carries with it a great cost. And in many parts of the world, this goes on even today. Public water baptism was a high price. It was a high price to pay just so that one could say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. This open identification with Christ and his kingdom is one of the first and most crucial conditions Jesus places on a person's right to continue calling himself a disciple. And Jesus said in Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of me, and baptism is about Jesus. Baptism is about our identification with Jesus. We are baptized because we are on his team. We are identifying with him. And so Public water baptism was a high price to pay just so one could say, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. This open identification with Christ and his kingdom is one of the first and most crucial conditions Jesus places on a person's right to become, to continue calling himself a disciple. Oh, I already read that, but I thought you needed that again. Luke 9:26 says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So it's a way of saying, I'm not ashamed of Christ. I'm not ashamed of Christ. I'm not ashamed of his teaching. I'm not ashamed of his words. I'm being baptized. I am identifying with Christ. And it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as God, as the Lord, Yahweh, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in deliverance or salvation. So baptism is a way of declaring your allegiance to Christ. But secondly, when a person undergoes public water baptism, he is also openly identifying with the people of God. He is saying to the world, I'm throwing in my lot with these people. If push comes to shove, I am on their side now. This commitment must run two ways. This is for us. This is for the church. This is to understand that when a person is baptized, they're saying, I am throwing my lot in with the people of Christ, the people of God. But it's also a commitment on the part of the church toward that person. And it's a two-way thing. It's not just you can be part of our club, but it's when push comes to shove, I am on their side now. This commitment must run two ways. After water baptism, the newly identified believer needs the church, the church members, to do a lot more than just shake his hand, slap him on the back and say, live long and prosper, and then leave him to fend for himself. They now have the responsibility of incorporating him into their local body for the purposes of protection and instruction and ministry. So go, as you're going, as you are baptizing, and finally as you are teaching, Matthew 28, this involves more than head knowledge, but application in order to bring about a changed life. Dr. Hendricks used to say, observation and interpretation of the scripture, you know, without application is what? Abortion. It's like spiritual abortion, that we teach, that we help people understand, help them to learn it, help them to understand it here, but also to love it. So learning it and to love it, it involves gaining convictions. It has to do with emotions. It means loving the truth with all of your heart. It's the teacher helps the learner move the information from the head to the heart. But so there's learning it and loving it and finally living it. And that's hand knowledge. This involves application to life. This has to do with our will, with our volition. It has to do with putting into practice what we are learning. So Jesus spent 3 years with his men. And he gave them his words. And he demonstrated his works. And he was about to go back to the Father. And he said, I've given them your words, Father. And I'm praying for them. I'm praying for their protection in this hostile world. And I'm praying that they might be sanctified. I'm praying. I have invested in them. I mean, it wasn't the world. It wasn't thousands. It was, I have invested myself in these men who would plant the church, who would fulfill the Great Commission in their day. And the rest, of course, is history. So we are called, and we will look at this in the future. Look at verse 20 of Acts of John 17. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. This is where we're going to go next. I'm not just praying for the apostles, my men, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So that's us. Well, let's pray, and then we'll sing our song, and we'll draw this to a close. Lord, I just pray that you would move me and that you would move us into territory that we have not experienced in our walk with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to overcome inertia and contentment and satisfaction with the status quo in our lives. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would energize each of us. Pray that we would understand the excitement and the glory of really following you and really serving you and being led by your Spirit and moving out and going with the gospel of Jesus. Lord, I think that if there's anything that you have been teaching me in the last few months, couple years, it is that we do not need to be afraid. That we do not need to fear anything. Fear comes from your enemy, Satan. And Lord, you have given us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You have given your people what we need to accomplish your will. And so, God, I pray that if fear is keeping us back, that you would give us confidence. You would give us your confidence. You would give us your power. You would give us open mouths and love for people and fearlessness of any repercussions. I pray that we would be fearless, that we would be full and empowered by the Spirit of God to do your will. Help us to go. Help us to go across the street. Help us to go where we need to go to let people know the truth. Help us to be baptized and help us to baptize others, to fold them into the body of Christ. And help us to be diligent to teach believers to learn it and to love it and to live it. God, I pray for your energizing power in our church family in a very fresh and new way. Help us to be obedient. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.